Good morning once again. Will you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12, please? Last week we finished Matthew 11, and it's really important that we understand where we were because it rolls right into where we're going today. Up to this point in Matthew's gospel, there should be really no doubt in our mind that Jesus is the Christ. That's what Matthew's been pushing toward this whole time. Jesus is exactly who the prophet said the Messiah would be. Jesus does exactly what the prophet said the Messiah would do. And you can't come away with all that Matthew has said with a neutral response. There is no neutral response to Jesus Christ if he is who he says he is, if he is the promised king, if he is the coming Christ. Then you either respond with repentance and humility and come into the kingdom through the king, or you respond in rebellion and rejection. There are only two options, an apathy or a kind of passive acceptance of what he says without repentance is the same as rejection. And that's what Jesus kind of went into last week, as we saw that really severe condemnation against those who failed to repent. The cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, although they had this front row seat to the person and the work of Christ, they heard that they would be more severely condemned than places like Sodom, than Tyre, and then Sidon. Even though these are pagan Gentile places, even though especially in relation to Sodom, it was the picture of God's wrath, God's right wrath against sin, it would be worse for these places. Because Sodom, Tyre, Sidon, they didn't have the light, they didn't have the revelation that they had. But we finished last week with this beautiful call of Christ to come to him. That those who come to him are going to come like children. That the Father gives the kingdom to those who could never earn it on their own strength, their own merit, their own intellect. He hides the kingdom from those who are self-satisfied, and he reveals it to those who are dependent. And that's an expression of God's gracious will to save. And who comes into the kingdom? It's those the Son chooses to reveal the Father to. The Father has given all things into the hand of the Son, and then the Son chooses to reveal the Father to some. And it's not this unfair action. It's again an act of grace and mercy, because no one finds God on their own. No one simply stumbles upon a right knowledge and a right understanding of who God is. No one accidentally finds their way into the kingdom. We're all so hopelessly lost, so wrapped up in our own sin and our own rebellion, our own rejection, our own way, our own system, that we are totally dependent on an act of God's sovereign mercy to move us into his gracious kingdom. And we have to understand that, because that's the foundation of rest. Rest begins with knowing who Christ is. And that's why he says, come to me, you who are weary, you who are weak, you who are burdened. Under that heavy burden of sin, under that heavy burden of trying to find your way back to God on your own merit, under that heavy burden of man-made religion that always has another box for you to check. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. And we have to understand that invitation of rest, because today we're going to see Jesus presented as Lord of the Sabbath, as Lord over that promised rest for his people. And it throws him directly into conflict with those who are pushing that man-made system where you would have to earn your own rest. So if you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to open up this chapter and we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 today. So I'll read that so we understand where we're going. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, this is what God's word says. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and they are guiltless? And I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Lord, especially in our culture and in our context, we struggle with rest. It is woven into every fiber of who we are. as a people, as individuals, and even as a nation, that we have to work hard for what we claim to be ours. And then we're confronted with this gospel that tells us, work as hard as we might, we never meet the standard. And for those that would enter your kingdom, we are forced to come in solely under the grace of God through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And God, in that realization, there is tremendous rest for our souls. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that rest. Pray that you would open our eyes today so that we might see wonderful things from your word. And then that we would, through the power of your Spirit, walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling, that you would help us to obey you. Because even in the promise of rest, we seem to fight it. So God, help us to see clearly today. And I pray that you would prompt our hearts toward obedience. We need your help to do these things. And so we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, at some point or another, I'm sure that all of us have been in a situation where the finish line, so to speak, keeps moving. Where you think you're done, and then there's all of a sudden something just a little bit more to do. Obviously, I don't look like it, but I ran cross country in high school. And yes, it was just because Brandy did. But there was this course out at College of the Canyons in Santa Clarita, and in this course was something called Killer Hill. And it was this ludicrously steep dirt hill that some psychopath like chalked a happy face into the middle of halfway up. But that wasn't the worst part. It's once you got up to the top of Killer Hill, it made a right turn, and then it went up more. Just when you thought you were done, you had to keep climbing. And there was always a little bit more to do. Or I think another silly but frustrating example is pretty soon after we were married, one or both of us decided that it would be a good idea to enter into the Disney DVD club, where you get like all these DVDs for a penny. But then you have to buy the one to finish your subscription. But it can't be that one, and it can't be that one, and it can't be that one, and it can't be the one that's on sale, and it can't be the one that you like. And it seemed like there was always another ridiculous DVD to buy. We love Disney, but still. There's always something more. Maybe it's you at the promotion at work. You do the one more thing, the one more training. You land one more account. You get one more big job under your belt. And then the promise of the promotion. But it never quite comes. Now imagine that frustration on something infinitely more important. And that is, how do you get back to God? There's a standard at which God will accept you. And there's always just a little bit more to go. And that's what religion is. That is what man-made religion is. It is God is here and you are here, but there is something you can do to bridge that gap, and you just have to do a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, and your whole life is wrapped up on this hamster wheel of trying to be good enough that never actually goes anywhere. And the reality is, of course, because God's standard is perfection and we don't meet that standard. And we're going to talk today about the shortcomings of religion and the law. And when I say those things, I want you to understand right up at the very front that there's nothing inherently sinful or wrong with the law. In fact, the law was holy. Paul in Romans says that the law was good, and it was necessary that it does very particular things. The law was a gracious gift of God to the people of Israel. James talks about pure and undefiled religion, so I'm not just necessarily saying those things are bad in and of themselves, but when we talk about the shortcomings of the law, when we talk about the failures of religion, I'm talking about the man-imposed things around those, the utter failure of the human system of law-keeping, the utter failure of human systems of religion. So kind of with that fundamental understanding, so that you don't misunderstand the potential for good in these things, let's move into our chapter, Matthew chapter 12. And first, I want to look at the burden of religion. We're going to move into chapter 12 immediately on the heels of that rest that Christ promised, and we're going to see the imposition of a burden. And that burden is of man-made religion. As we open chapter 12, we're going to see Christ and his disciples in this scene. And they're actually at first enjoying the provisions of the law, specifically with regard to rest. Look at verse 1. At that time, well, at what time? Remember, Matthew's not moving us through chronologically. Matthew is very thematic in the way he writes. At this time, around this time, as Jesus is inviting people to come into his rest, Matthew is now going to put this in sharp contrast to where it is. It's connecting what comes before with what we see here. We have a chapter break in between there. We have a week in between there. Matthew doesn't when he's writing these things. This is all in his flow of thought. Come to me, you who are weary. And now at that time, here's an illustration of why that rest is under attack. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Well, what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath was the appointed day of rest. And really, to see the foundations of that, we would go all the way back to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, there is God, and God calls all things into being through the power of His Word, through the power of His will. He separates light and darkness. He separates land from water. He brings plant life onto the face of the earth. He forms the sun and the moon and the stars, and He fills that creation with plants and animals, and finally with man. And after all of these creative acts, He says there was morning and there was evening, and then He gives the day a number. And we see 6 days of creation where God does and God acts and God speaks and things come into existence. And then, of course, we have a day 7 where God rests. Genesis chapter 2 opens with that. Genesis 2 verses 1 and 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the 7th day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the 7th day from all the work that He had done. So God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. And so we see that pattern of work and of rest built into the very fabric of creation by God. But then we move forward into the law, and as God's people are drawn out of Egypt and they're made His covenant people, He gives them His law, and as part of that law, they are to keep and observe a Sabbath day, a 7th day, a day of rest. And it's on that day when there's not going to be any manna on the ground, because He doesn't want them working to gather. On that 7th day, they're not to do any work. They're not to kindle a fire. They're to rest. They're to be refreshed. They are to spend that time enjoying a reflection on who God is, enjoying His provision, resting in who He is and what He's done. It should have been a very worshipful, refreshing time. And not only were there Sabbath days, but you could read the rest of the law, and there were Sabbath years. Every 7th year, the land itself was given a rest, and you don't plant, and you don't reap, and you don't sow, and you simply rested in God's provision. Built into the lives of His covenant people was this idea that you will rest, not only for the sake of your physical bodies, but because it would be a constant reminder of the provision that God gives. That God would give them what they need, that God would give them periods of rest and refreshment. And so here on this particular Sabbath, we see Jesus and His disciples walking through grain fields. And even there, we see them really enjoying the gracious provisions of the law, because they're walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples are hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain to eat. Now, that sounds a little bit odd, and maybe even a little bit kind of illegal from where we are. You don't just get to walk through people's orchards and grab whatever you want because you're hungry. Not so in this time, as their fields would be laid out next to each other and the paths would go next to the fields and even across the fields. The law said that although you might plant all the way up to the edge of your fields, you're not allowed to gather all the way up to the edge of your fields. The people were supposed to leave the borders for those who are traveling and those who are strangers in the land. And then in places like Deuteronomy 23, the law explicitly says that you're allowed to go, and as you're passing by your neighbor's grain field, you could take grain and you could eat. And so even built into the law is this provision and even the command for hospitality and for generosity. And if you don't understand why they're in the land, then you miss all that, because it was never their land. They were never given this land to wring every bit of profit out of it. They were given the land as a gracious gift, and they were meant to see that it always belonged to God, that they were stewards, that He would provide richly for their needs and allow them to be a blessing to others. See, this whole thing, it's God's land, God's promise of provision, and it depends on God's character to provide for His people. All of that is wrapped up in the Sabbath, and really all of that is wrapped up in what Jesus and His disciples are doing. You can almost picture this wonderful walk on a Sabbath afternoon as they're enjoying whatever the likely spring day is that they're doing this and enjoying the provisions of the law. And into that provision of the law, of course, come the Pharisees and their perversion of the law. Look at verse 2. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Pharisees are highly educated, highly regarded religious men. Their sole purpose and occupation in life is to understand the law and to apply it to the lives of the people. They stood as religious authorities over the practice of the law. They were the separated ones, the ones who were separated from sin, the ones who were considered separated from the profane, the unholy. And they think they have Jesus in a really bad spot right here. Why? Well, because if Jesus is of God, if Jesus is everything who he claims to be, and they certainly don't believe those claims, then he would never violate God's law. Messiah cannot be unholy. Messiah cannot be unrighteous. And so Messiah cannot profane or condemn or speak against the law of God. And that's what they say has happened here, that the law clearly says you are to do no work on the Sabbath. And so they're not condemning the disciples for taking someone else's grain. They are condemning the disciples for working on the Sabbath, specifically for doing the work of reaping, of harvesting. See, by this point, there were so many rules around the Sabbath that what God had said, don't work and rest, had turned into chapter after chapter after chapter of rabbinical writing on exactly what it looked like to rest. You can take this many steps, but no more. You can carry this much weight, a dried fig, and no more. You can stack things this way, but not this way. If you spill things here, you can pick them up here, but not over here. All of these detailed rules about what could and couldn't be done. So what they mean when they say it's not lawful for you to do is they're saying that under our interpretation of the law, what you are doing on this day by separating the wheat from the stalk is not lawful. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem is not adhering to the law. Obedience to the law is not a bad thing. The problem, of course, is going beyond the law. In the law, it clearly states you're not going to work on the Sabbath. It even specifically says, don't light a fire. They're not supposed to do the normal daily preparations and work. They're not supposed to gather kindling and wood for the fire. They're supposed to rest. But what you don't find are pages and pages in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy about what that rest looks like. And what the Pharisees had done, in order to keep the people from breaking the law, they had set up boundaries well back of the law. It's like when you go to the zoo, if you have the lions over there, and the lions can jump 15 feet, then you want a moat between you and the lion. And you probably don't want that moat at 14 feet 9 inches, do you? In fact, you probably don't even want it at 15 feet. You're going to want to put that sucker at 25 feet. Why? Because then the dangerous thing over there can't get me, and they had done that with the law. The law was there, and I don't want to break the law, and so I'd better stand here. And to make sure I don't cross that line, maybe we should draw it further back here. And maybe to draw it further back here. And you see, there comes a point when you draw the line so far back that you can't even see the law anymore. And what had they done? They had taken a day that was given for rest and refreshment, and they had turned it into a burden. It's a day now that's steeped in rules. And as dangerous as what it takes away, that rest and that refreshment, there's another danger in what that kind of legalism, that kind of Pharisaic understanding gives, because it gives the understanding that somehow, on my own strength, if I draw the right lines, if I hold to the right rules, then I can keep myself clean. If I build the right bridges, if I put up a high enough wall, if I stay farther enough back, then I can actually keep the law. And it builds into the understanding that somehow I can come into this kingdom clean enough. And the natural offspring of that is not only missing the law completely, but it's judgment on other people. Because what are the Pharisees doing here? They are not looking out for the best interest of the disciples. They are not looking out for them saying, hey, guys, we don't want you to miss out on God's blessing. You should really be careful about what you're doing here. They're saying, we got you. We knew you weren't holy. We knew you weren't right. We knew that you couldn't possibly be who you say you are, and this proves it. And in our own flesh, what we have to understand is that that is us. We naturally do that. We naturally build up a system that allows us to see ourselves as good enough. And on the flip side of that coin, it's a system that allows us to say, but you're not. Legalism is never really concerned with the heart of worship, the heart of obedience. It always is concerned with my ability to meet the standard and my ability to judge your ability to meet the standard. And with that background of rest and the immediate accusation, we see the burden of religion. We see the burden of a misinterpreted, misapplied, misunderstood law. And in the immediate respond of Christ, what we're meant to see is the blessings of rest. And it's going to stand in such stark contrast. We're going to be reminded that all of the blessings of the promised rest are really not wrapped up in a day. They're wrapped up in the person and the work of Christ. At the start of that response, Jesus gives two pictures, two little glimpses of grace, even from Scripture, that they would have known. Look at verse 3. And he said to them, he responds to the Pharisees, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry?" And every time Jesus says, "Have you not read?" understand that that burns, because these people did nothing but read, nothing but know, nothing but understand. Believe me, if anybody has read, they have read. And Jesus knows it. And they know it, and the disciples know it. And Jesus says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him?" And what he's referring to here is a story that we won't turn back to because of time today, but I want you at some point during this week to look at 1 Samuel chapter 21. At that point in the narrative, David has been anointed as the next king of Israel, but there's a problem, and that is that King Saul is still on the throne. Saul has been rejected by God. He is wicked, he is rebellious, he is disobedient, he is hard-hearted, and God has set aside Saul's kingdom. And Saul's son's name is Jonathan, and Jonathan loves David. They have a deep bond of affection and friendship. And Saul hates David with a passion and a fire. And so to protect him, Jonathan understands this. He warns David to flee. And at this point, David is fleeing for his life from Saul. And when we come to 1 Samuel 21, David is running for his life with his men, and he comes to what Jesus calls the house of God. He said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those that were with him? How he entered the house of God." And what he's talking about there is the tabernacle at that point. It's not the permanent buildings of the temple, it's the tabernacle, and it's at a place called Nob. And David goes in 1 Samuel 21, and he basically deceives the priest. He lies about why he's there, about what he's doing there. But the priest knows that he's hungry, and he says, "There's nothing here to eat except the consecrated bread, the bread of the presence." And what that was is, in the tabernacle, there was a table, and on that table every week were put out fresh loaves of bread, 12 loaves, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And that bread was in the presence, in the holy place, not the holy of holies, but in that part of the temple is a presence of the people before God. It was very meaningful, very symbolic, but it wasn't just for anybody. Only the priests were allowed to eat that bread. And that's the only thing that was on hand in the tabernacle. But to meet the needs of David and his men, the priest says, "You can eat this." Now, the ceremony of the law was purposeful and it demanded obedience, but the law was never put into place to be a burden. The law was never put into place to prevent mercy. And Jesus said, "Don't you remember that at that time David and his men ate what was not lawful for them to eat? Only the priest should have eaten that, but they did it, and God didn't condemn that." And here you have a situation where he and his disciples haven't even broken a law. And then he gives another example. Look at verse 5. "Or have you not read in the law?" Once again, that's going to burn. That is going to sting. "Haven't you read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and they're guiltless?" What does he mean by that? Jesus reminds them that on the Sabbath, the priests break the Sabbath. The Sabbath laws, although they were not very detailed, were saying you did not work. And one of the specific provisions was you don't light a fire. Well, guess what the priests have to do? Every Sabbath, God said there were things that had to be done. That bread that David ate had to be replaced every week, every Sabbath, and it had to be prepared. There were Sabbath offerings that had to take place. And to have an offering, you have to light the fire. You have to kill and prepare the animal. You have to do an amount of work to do what God had said to do on the Sabbath. And that is how you make a lawyer's head spin. How do you keep the law when keeping the law means you must violate the law? Well, the answer is, of course, they're not violating the law. The law commanded a cessation from work and the provision of rest. And the priests, in their obedience, are doing worship that God had commanded. And Jesus says to scrutinize the Sabbath, to build up all these rules, to make it something it's not, means that you lose sight of what obedience looks like altogether. See, you can frame the Sabbath in such a way that if rest means total cessation from everything, well, then eating could be work and therefore sinful. Worship could be work and therefore sinful. And really, you invalidate everything that God has commanded you to do. Acts of mercy would be work and therefore sinful. And by the way, that's exactly what we're going to see next week as we go into the next verses of the narrative. See, the Pharisees' problem was not their desire to keep the law. The problem was their desire to create their own righteousness. Because in doing that, they made it possible for them to see themselves as deserving of the kingdom. And not only that, but in doing that, they actually placed themselves over the law. They were now the arbitrators of what God found as holy and acceptable. And into that, Jesus gives a very direct answer. He condemned them in their failure to understand the law. He condemned them in placing their own rules above the law. But what gives Jesus the right to say any of those things? And when it comes down to the Pharisees say this and Jesus says this, what gives Jesus the right to tell them that they had utterly failed? Well, the first reason is because Jesus is greater, and specifically he says that he's greater than the temple. Look at what he says in verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Those priests under that old covenant in the tabernacle and later on in the temple do the work that God has called them to do. They work on the Sabbath. And he says, but understand this, guys, as much as that might be hard for you to get your Pharisaical minds around, try this one on. Something greater than the temple is here. What does he say that, and why would that be so shocking? Well, if we don't really understand the temple, if we don't have good temple theology, then it's going to be hard for us to understand the impact of that statement. So let's back way up. In the beginning, as God creates, he says it's good. And on day 6, he creates man and woman in his image, and he says it's very good. And he places man and woman in the garden. And in the garden, you have a unique thing happen. Because Adam and Eve are without sin. They are without separation from God. God and man live in fellowship, and they are able to be in the presence of God. And as soon as they sin, that separation is immediate. What are the first words that God says to Adam and Eve when he comes into the garden after they sin? You know? Where are you? And it's not that they're super good at hide and seek, and it is not because God doesn't know. It is an immediate and pointed highlighting of the fact that what was once there has now been separated. God never had to say, where are you, before that. And you have to understand that from the garden all the way up until Sinai, hundreds of years, God does not dwell among men. Until this ragtag group of people called out of slavery in Egypt, find their way to the foot of Sinai, a wicked and rebellious and idolatrous people. And God says, I will dwell in your midst. But for that to happen, certain things have to be put in place. If I were to live in your midst in the fullness of my holiness, it would utterly consume you. So you're going to build me a tabernacle, a place where my presence, where my glory can be in the very midst of a sinful people. And that was so good and so gracious, because for the first time since the garden, God dwells with men. But there's barriers, aren't there? In the tabernacle and later on in the temple, although it is a physical manifestation of the presence of God, there are always barriers between you and that presence. If you're a Gentile, you can come this far, but no further. If you're a woman, you can come this far, but no further. A man of Israel, this far and no further. If you're a priest, you can come into the temple proper, even into the holy place, as you do your work, but you don't linger. There are no divinely appointed chairs in the temple furniture. You do your work, but you do not rest in his presence. You do your work and you leave. And one man, one day a year, can go into the Holy of Holies, actually into the presence of God, but he does not dare go without the proper preparations. He's washed properly. He's clothed properly. He brings the right sacrifices in the right order, in the right way, or he too will be utterly consumed by the holiness of God. And once a year, the nation holds its breath as that high priest goes in to atone for their sins. And as he comes out, you might almost understand this audible sigh of relief among the people. It's done for another year, and we're covered. See, the temple represented the great mercy of God in that he would dwell among a sinful people, that he gave them a means of sacrifice that kept fellowship between a holy God and sinful people. It's not just a bloody system of dead animals. It is grace and mercy that allowed him to dwell in their presence, although that presence was obscured and limited. But now Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. Do you see why that is the case? What did Matthew say Jesus would be called way back in chapter 1 when the virgin would conceive and bear a son and they would call his name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. And now you walk through Jesus' ministry and what do you see? It is not Jesus at arm's length. It is not Jesus at a distance. It is Jesus in and among and around the people. Who touches Jesus? Who does Jesus touch? The bleeding woman. The leper. Who does he eat with? The tax collectors and the sinners. Everything unrighteous, unholy, unworthy, unmentionable under the system of the Pharisees now finds a way to be in the very presence of God. Although his glory is certainly obscured and veiled by his humanity. And what would Emmanuel do? He would be the better high priest of a better covenant that finally cleansed the conscience of the worshipers who draw near through him. Because all of the hundreds and thousands of bulls and goats and rams and birds and grain offerings, all of the thousands of sacrifices, those offered in sin and even those offered in the best of their obedience fell far short because all they could do, the best that they could do, was to cover sin for a time. And they weren't worthless, they weren't wasted. Again, they were God's divinely appointed means of dealing with the sins of his people. But they all pointed forward, they all demanded something greater. Every sacrifice demanded that something had to come to put an end to this endless system. And Jesus says something greater than the temple is here that is shattering to that old system. The law is bound up in the temple practice. The new covenant is bound up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Something greater than the temple is here. And in their strain to twist the law into some standard that they could never meet, well, that they could meet, but that nobody else could meet, they had turned Sabbath into something it was never meant to be. It had moved from a promised, commanded, blessed rest into a burden to the people. And Jesus goes from saying something shocking to saying something that would have been absolutely blasphemous. And that is, not only is he greater than the temple, but he's going to now say that he's greater than the Torah itself. Not only is he greater than the temple, he's greater than the law. Specifically, he is the Lord over that law, the Lord of the Sabbath. Look at verse 7. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. That should sound familiar to us. That's not the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus has said those words. We were back in chapter 9, verse 13, and that's when the Pharisees, they say with this disdain that Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus said, it's not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In chapter 9, he says, go and learn what this means. Here in chapter 12, they still don't know. He said, if you really understood, you might have read the law 100 times. You might be so familiar that you can quote chapter and verse. And though I know they didn't have chapter and verse. You might know that Hosea wrote about this, specifically in Hosea 6:6 in our Bibles. He says, if you had known what it means, you wouldn't condemn me. In Hosea 6, God calls out to his people, but their love is cold and it's empty. They still do the stuff. They have the sacrifices. They celebrate the feast days, but their love is cold and it is an empty, vain reflection. And yet somehow, for some reason, the people think that by doing the stuff, God must listen to them. And not only must he listen, but he is bound to reward them, to protect them, to bless them. And into that circumstance, God says he desires mercy and not sacrifice. Does that mean sacrifices are useless? Of course not. It doesn't make the law worthless. It simply means that the law was never what saved you. It means that keeping the standard was never what made you good enough. External religious action was never good enough. A circumcised heart, a changed heart, is what's demanded, because then you would do all of those things, but you would do them differently. You would do them for the right reasons. Jesus says, you know, in the sense that you've read it, but you fall so far short of understanding. Because if you did understand, you wouldn't have condemned me. You would recognize that there was no guilt in what we did. What if they had understood? What if they had taken the body of the law and the prophets and the histories of their people and recognized who Christ was? They wouldn't have been hiding out in grain fields to ambush him. They would have sought him out saying, you are promising a rest that we cannot find on our own. How do we come to this kind of rest, this kind of peace? Ultimately, what do they need to understand? They had to understand verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That this one, this Jesus, is not simply under the law. This one, this Jesus, is not simply obedient to the law. This one, this Jesus, is not simply able to tell you what the law means, even at a heart level. They have to understand that this Jesus stands over the law. He is the Lord of the law, the Lord of the Sabbath. That command for God's people to worship and to rest is bound up in Him. It belongs to Him. In other words, Sabbath observance, Sabbath rest, Sabbath ordinance isn't bound and defined by a day of the week or a list of activities. It's bound and defined by who Christ is. That's why strict Sabbatarianism, usually evangelicals move it to Sunday, but the idea of saying this is what Sabbath ought to look like on the church falls into so many problems. First of all, because we failed to see that the Sabbath was given under the Old Covenant as a mark of the covenant to Israel. That's in Exodus 31. But we also forget that rest isn't defined by a strict list of what you can and what you cannot do. We forget that at the heart of rest is what Christ has done. When we talk about Sabbath, Sabbath looks back. Sabbath rest looks back to a completed work of Christ. Sabbath rest is now for a continued and ongoing rest for a people that are freed from the burden of trying to maintain and keep and earn their own righteousness. And Sabbath rest looks forward to the fullness and the finality of rest that is going to come in the kingdom. So when Jesus says that He is Lord of the Sabbath, He is placing Himself over and above even the law itself, and saying that He is the fullness of those Sabbath promises. Then, now, and as we look toward the kingdom. We talked a lot about Sabbath and rest today, and we need to think through work and rest. You think back through that creation account in Genesis. Why was God able to rest on the seventh day? And did He need it? If He's all-powerful, if He is unlimited in His perfection and in His attributes, He didn't need the break. Why is God able to rest? Well, as you read through day one, and He separates light and darkness, and He says, it was good. And He separates the land and the seas, and He says, it's good. And He makes the vegetation come up, and He says, it's good. And the sun and the moon and the stars, and they're good, and the animals in the sea and on the sky and on the land, and it's good, and it's good. And He creates man and woman, and you come to the end of those 6 days, and He says, it's very good. God rests on the seventh day because the work was done, and because the work was done to His standard. How is it that you and I can come to the place where we find rest? Only if the work was done. Only if it is finished actually means that it is finished. We only find rest for our souls when we tie that to the finished work of Jesus, who is Lord of the Sabbath. Three things for us to think about. First of all, work in our flesh. It's very easy for us to come to these passages and condemn the Pharisees, and rightly so. They were wrong, and they missed it utterly and completely. We have to realize that our flesh naturally wants to move us in that same direction. you have to understand that on my own, I want to be good enough. I want to do the things that make God like me. I am more than willing to say I will come as a child, but I want to be the child that did everything right, so I deserve the candy at the end of the day. We're more subtle than the Pharisees are, I think, in a lot of ways. But we've all got our standards. And I might never say it, but I would look down on you for not reading what I've read, for not doing what I do, for not parenting the way I parent, for not singing the songs I sing, for not filling the gap. And I'm all for standards, by the way. My kids will attest to that. But I can't for one moment think that looking clean on the outside means that I'm clean on the inside. Because in thinking that I'm clean on my own, I forget that the only reason that I am acceptable to God is because I'm covered and clothed in a righteousness that doesn't belong to me, it belongs to Christ. And that brings us to the next application, and that is the call to rest. You've heard it before, and you'll hear it again in this gospel. Rest is only found in Jesus Christ. And in a church our size, between two services and between people that are potentially watching online today or at some other point, there is someone within the scope of that audience who is still struggling to find rest. You come to church, but there's no rest. You try to be nice to your spouse, and there's no rest. You try to be a good employee, and there's no rest. A good husband, a good father, a good mother, or a good wife, a good whatever, and there's still no rest. You have the information about Christ, but it's all theory at this point, and rest sounds good, but you're at the end of yourself trying to find it. Well, to you, Jesus says, come, you who are burdened. He doesn't say, clean yourself up and come. He says, come, so that you might find your wholeness, your cleanness, your righteousness in me. Come to the King and acknowledge that you cannot do it on your own. Come to the King and repent of all of those things, even repenting of your own desire to be good enough. And take His yoke upon you and learn from Him. Learn what it means to live in His strength. Learn what it means to obey, not obey to check a box, not to obey to get something, but to obey because that brings delight to the one who saved you, and to obey because He's actually given you the ability to do that. To understand that He gives you the desire to obey and then the strength to follow through on that. See, rest isn't not doing anything. Rest is doing His will in His strength. And finally, we have to remember that Christ is greater. Our understanding of rest isn't just driven by this innate desire to relax, and I'm certainly not advocating for laziness. But our understanding of rest is actually grounded in good theology. We talked about that theology, that understanding of the temple, of how God's presence with people went from the garden and then to the tabernacle and then to the temple and then to Christ. But it didn't end there, did it? Because Jesus goes, but who does He promise to send? The Helper, the Spirit. You realize when you talk about the Spirit, that third person of the Trinity, now it is God indwelling us, which is why Paul can say you are a kind of a temple, a kind of a priesthood, because once again, you are a dwelling place of God, a place to display His glory. But it doesn't end there, does it? Because there's still veils, there's still separation, there's still failure. But we look forward and we read toward the end and we find in Revelation that when that sin is done away with, when it is fully and finally dealt with, what do we see? That there is no more temple. Why? Because there's no more separation. Because it's back to what it was in the beginning, only it's better than in the beginning because sin has been fully and finally done away with. There's no more temptation. There's no more potential for failure. Now you simply have God living in fellowship and in presence with His people. And we find the fullness of rest in the presence of God. It gives us something to look forward to as far as the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand rest. We're a restless people. We're an active people. And we struggle to find the balance between rest and sloth. Our flesh just naturally fails. So God, help us to live in obedience. Help us to live in a way that finds our rest in you, that sees us as active, as workers, as industrious, as people who are full of the use of the gifts that you've given us, and who in the midst of that activity are at peace and rest. Help us to be a people who find rest as we worship, who find times of rest and refreshment, not just because we stop doing things, but because we understand who you are. God, help that rest and that peace to be something that is attractive to the world that craves rest and cannot find it. And in finding our rest, Lord, we pray for opportunities to preach the gospel of repentance, the gospel of faith in Christ, the gospel that ultimately points to a rest that can be found in Christ and Christ alone. We thank you for those opportunities. In Christ's name, amen. Now, it's the first Sunday of the month. It is a communion Sunday, and often we move through it quickly, and that's okay. We do what we do, and we know why we do it. But I want to spend a couple of extra minutes today reminding us why we do what we do. Why do we do ordinances the way that we do? Why do we baptize people? Because it's a picture, it's a reminder, it's a memorial, it's a consistent testimony in the life of a church, what it looks like to be dead to our sins, identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection to newness of life. The church can't be about anything other than what God has told us to be, and so we need to be about doing those things. And so it's time to announce once again, if you would like to be baptized, we would love to talk to you about that. COVID cannot keep us from performing those things that make a church, and we would love to work through what that looks like in your life. And one of the other things that we do, and on a more regular basis, is this idea of communion. This idea of coming together and sharing the Lord's Supper as a memorial to what Christ has done. And as I went through this week, I was struck how much rest is found when we understand what this is and what we do. But if we know these things, I want to give us an opportunity maybe to apply some of them immediately. And I want to ask a very pointed question. Why is it that our worship doesn't always feel very restful? Why aren't these times that we gather together necessarily always refreshing? And I know there's 100 reasons for why that is. I'm a pastor. There's a number of reasons why Sunday might not be restful for me. I'm a husband and a father, and I'm human, as it turns out. And there are 10,000 things that get in the way of my rest on any given week, and that doesn't make any of them acceptable or right. But if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They're familiar words, and we read that paragraph every month. But I want to take you through some things here. And this is just a glimpse. This isn't an exhaustive list by any means, but this is just in the context. There are things here in 1 Corinthians that I think might rob us of rest, even as we come to something as precious as communion and the Lord's table. First Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17, Paul writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Division in a church will sap our ability to rest as we come together to worship. And there are some of us here who have divisions within the body. And I'm not looking at anyone. I'm not thinking of anyone. This has been a burden from the beginning of the week. So if I'm talking to you, know that I'm talking to you, but I'm not talking to you. If there's a member of the body of Christ that you are at odds with, you will not find rest in your worship until you pursue reconciliation. In other words, this body ought to be constantly about repenting and reconciling with one another. And by the way, that's really hard to do if you are coming at your salvation in a way that is not like a child, wholly dependent, wholly relying on God's revelation and God's grace. See, it's much harder for me to be reconciled to you when I'm right and you're wrong. And I might be. But a Pharisee can say, I'm right and you're wrong. Only someone transformed by the gospel can say, I'm willing to be wronged where that's acceptable. And if I must deal with your sin, it's out of goodness for you and not a desire for you to change according to my standards. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. Our passions, our lusts, our greed can rob us of our rest. In that church, it was every man for himself. And as long as I pursue my own agenda, even if that's on a Sunday morning, to preach to be heard, to preach to be recognized, to serve to get the gratification, to find my affirmation in anything other than Christ will rob me of my rest. Verses 23 to 26, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body which is done for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. If you are trying to come together today and worship, but still trying to rely on your own work rather than the finished work of Christ, you will never find rest. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you come and you expect to enjoy worship and fellowship, if you come and you expect to be refreshed by the Lord's table as we celebrate this together, but you don't live a self-examined life, a way that refuses to acknowledge your sins and your shortcomings, you'll never find rest. And the beautiful promise is that the other side of all of those things makes this a very restful place. A place where we see the fruit of repentance in our relationships makes this a very restful place. A place where we're consistently looking for the good of others as we actively seek to love one another as God has loved us makes this a very restful place. A place where we are gathered in full reliance on the finished work of Christ makes this a very restful place. A place where a bunch of people are gathered together, set on examining self and warring hard against our sin and God's grace and His provision and resting in His forgiveness makes this a very restful place. I would hate for us to look like a church and to just be a breeding ground for self-righteousness. And so here's what I want us to do. I want us to take those things and I want us to spend some focused time in prayer. We always give you a couple of minutes to think through the week. By all means, do that. But I want you to take some of these specific things, and perhaps there are detailed things that you need to repent of, that you need to work toward, that you need to think through. And if you're with another person, I want you to pray together. If you're with your family, I'd like you to pray together. If you came by yourself, you may either find someone or you may just simply close your eyes and pray there. I don't want to force anything awkward or group up, but this doesn't have to be a time that's silent. So we'll give you a few minutes. We'll come back together, and then we'll think through the bread together once our hearts are prepared to worship in this way. I'll be back shortly. Thank you. It's quite possible that there's more work to do there, and I trust that you'll do that. When we do these things, these are good times to reflect. But at the end of it all, we have to come back to the fact that Christ has accomplished what we could not. Rest isn't found in simply despairing of our sins, because there's plenty of room for despair when I look at my sin. Rest is found when I finish the despair and come to the conclusion that because of my failure, God had to intervene. And rest is found when I realize that God intervened through the work of Christ. And so that self-examination and that sorrow is good, but let it always draw us to the finished work of Christ so that we come into the fullness of the joy of that rest in His salvation. So if you prepare to take the bread, I know that's a hard thing to try and figure out on those little cups sometimes. I will read those familiar words from verse 23 again. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. Let's pray. Lord, it's remarkable that You would save sinners, that You would reach down in Your grace, and that You would send the Son for us. Lord, let us rejoice in the work of Christ, covered in Your righteousness. We praise You and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.